Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
On behalf of the American people, I want to extend my warmest wishes for Diwali to all who celebrate this auspicious holiday. Diwali is the Festival of Lights, a time when members of some of the world's great faiths celebrate the triumph of good over evil.
As a Christian, our people are trying to flee from Iraq, afraid from persecution, from killing.
The group that really seems to have shifted is Catholic voters. This year, Catholics voted for Republicans over Democrats by a 10-point margin.
So they go to the Build-A-God shop, and then they kind of pick and choose the attributes of God that more resonate with their personality and tastes and likes and dislikes.
Indiana truck drivers love Issues Etc.
Now, I know I've said this before, that the bondage of the will, while probably by its title, one of the more well-known writings of the 16th century reformer, Martin Luther, is probably one of the least read writings of the 16th century reformer, Martin Luther. It's a difficult one. It's philosophically difficult. Luther is sparring intellectually and theologically with one of the greatest minds of his time. And then, of course, Luther is one of the greatest minds of his time as well. We are really watching the clash of titans on a theological and philosophical level when we read something like The Bondage of the Will. But we've had listeners say, look, I've heard you mention this. I've heard you talk about this book and reference it many times. Yes, we have. But what is it? How do I get into it? How do I understand it? What is The Bondage of the Will all about? Well, we hope that not only in this first hour of Issues Etc., but in the subsequent hour next week on Issues Etc., to answer as many questions as we can, we're beginning a two-part weekly series on The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest for this first hour, live this Tuesday afternoon, the 9th of November. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. A little bit later in the second hour, Pastor Paul McCain will join us. We'll talk about the second Martin. That would be Martin Chemnitz, who may not be known by name, but certainly if you're familiar with the Lutheran Confessions, you've read him, because he's one of the primary authors of the latter part of the Lutheran Confessions, the Formula of Concord, and he's called the second Martin for a reason. Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House will be our guest to talk about Martin Chemnitz, remembered on this day. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can email us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc, or leave your questions or comments for Pastor Paul McCain on the second Martin, Martin Chemnitz, at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Stephen Parks is a regular guest. He's pastor of University Hills Lutheran in Denver, Colorado, and he joins us to talk about The Bondage of the Will. Stephen, welcome back.
Todd, thanks for having me back. Appreciate being with you today.
Many times Christians will say something like, look, I really don't care how people come to faith or are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, as long as they, in the end, have faith in Jesus Christ. It's part and parcel of our discussion. How would you respond to that?
It's a good question. You know, I think overall, the thing that we have to remember and we have to keep in mind is that just because somebody talks about Jesus or just because somebody talks about the gospel doesn't necessarily mean that they're talking about the biblical Jesus and doesn't necessarily mean that they're talking about the biblical gospel. You know, the Apostle Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. That was his fear, that somebody who preaches another Jesus or another spirit or another gospel would be received. So the question is the gospel that the person has faith in the true biblical gospel? The true biblical gospel is the one that teaches us that you have been saved by grace through faith apart from works, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. That's the biblical gospel. The fact that the grace comes from God, that the salvation comes from God, and even the faith by which we believe those things come from God. If we believe something different, then we're in danger of believing a different gospel.
So someone, we'll use the classic example of kind of the Billy Graham style crusade. They say, look, I went to one of these, I heard the Reverend Graham preach about Jesus and his cross, and then he asked me, he strongly urged me to come forward and make a decision for Christ. And I did. I even remember October 8th, 1964. That's when it happened. How do you respond to that?
I respond that the faith by which they believed the message that was preached, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, was just as much as a gift as the blood that was shed for them and the forgiveness of sins that was given to them. But what we can't do as pastors and what we can't do as lay people as we share our faith with others is we can't tell somebody that they're not saved by anything that they do and then ask them to do something in order to become saved. So you can't preach a message which says there's nothing you can do to deserve salvation. Jesus has done it all for you. Now, if only you'll believe in Him, then whatever Jesus did for you will kick in and become active for you, that sort of thing. The fact of the matter is that we have to acknowledge the truth that just as the forgiveness of sins is a gift, so is the faith by which we believe or grasp that forgiveness.
So let's do a little bit of context setting, if we could. It's quite necessary when we deal with something as monumental as the bondage of the will. First of all, with whom was Luther sparring both intellectually and theologically in this debate that eventually brought out from his pen the book we call The Bondage of the Will?
Great question. The person that Luther is sparring with intellectually, as you put it, is a man named Desiderius Erasmus. And Erasmus was a Roman Catholic scholar, and in fact, he was a humanist. And although he had gone to the monastery, and although he had even been ordained into the priesthood, his lot in life was really more of a scholar. He was never really a parish priest or anything like that. And as you mentioned, he was not only considered to be one of the smartest men of his times, but still is considered to be among the most brilliant men who have ever walked the face of the earth. Luther even says in The Bondage of the Will that Erasmus's intelligence and his eloquence and so on border on the miraculous. Now, that's pretty high praise from somebody like Martin Luther. And what Erasmus wanted to do was, to a degree, reform the church from within, and he wanted to do it through the cause of humanism. And when I say humanism here, I don't mean the secular humanism that unfortunately kind of pervades our culture today, this, you know, godless idea, but instead what Erasmus wanted to do is he kind of wanted to implement a churchly and a cultural reform by way of education, by way of teaching, by way of telling people the things that they ought to do and getting them to learn it for themselves so that culture itself would kind of be reinvigorated. And so initially, Erasmus was kind of seen as one of Luther's compatriots in Reformation, but really at heart what Erasmus was a moral reformer. He wanted the Pope to stop doing the naughty things that everyone knew that he was doing. He wanted the church to stop being such a moral cesspool, and he wanted it to really kind of live up to the standards that are laid down for us in Scripture. And while Luther certainly could resonate with some of those things, he saw the rotten morality with the popes and within the church, he saw that as being really a fruit of a bigger problem, the bigger problem being doctrinal. And so Luther's focus was on theology and doctrine, and Erasmus's focus was on basically curbing sinful behavior.
Okay, so as far as that went, I mean, what he desired for his church, as far as it went, was certainly something that Luther would have shared in. Where did the two men then find themselves differing, in particular, in this debate over the bondage or the freedom of the will?
It's a great question, because while Erasmus initially, like I said, agreed with Luther on a lot of things, he really didn't want to write against him. But eventually the Pope and others kind of prevailed upon him and said, you really need to write something against this Martin Luther. And the difficulty was that Erasmus agreed with much of what Luther had to say. And so he picked something that he didn't think would be overly controversial. And what he chose to write on was concerning the freedom of the will. And Erasmus's position is very similar to, modern-day evangelicalism, which is you may not have the strength to turn to God on your own, but once He comes to you and draws you just a little bit, then it's up to you to use your free will to respond to God, and He will honor that and strengthen you in your resolve so that you can finally come to Him. Whereas Luther, of course, was teaching that there's nothing that you can do to turn toward God, and that everything, including faith, is a gift which our Lord gives to us through His Word. So that was really the core or the central disagreement between the two, and that's what causes the debate between Erasmus and Luther.
Well, and it also highlights the relevance for us today, especially in Pop American Christianity. I mean, not only with respect to Roman Catholic teaching that has not changed on this issue one little bit, and has just been articulated in the same way over and over again and reinforced, but also, as you mentioned before, it's just amazing affinity with Pop American Christianity. And I don't know that many evangelicals realize that on this issue of man's fallen state and bondage versus freedom of the will, they are, for all intents and purposes, medieval Roman Catholics.
Well, that's right. And Luther actually says that this isn't just an issue among many issues. He said it's really the issue, the main issue. He says to Erasmus, this is what he says. He says, "Moreover, I praise and commend you highly for this also, that unlike all the rest, you alone have attacked the real issue, the essence of the matter in dispute, and have not wearied me with irrelevancies about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such trifles, for trifles they are, rather than basic issues, with which almost everyone hitherto has gone hunting for me without success. You and you alone have seen the question on which everything hinges, and have aimed at the vital spot, for which I sincerely thank you, since I am only too glad to give as much attention to this subject as time and leisure permit." The interesting thing about that particular quotation is where he says there that you have aimed at the vital spot. In the Latin, he literally says, "You have seized me by the jugular." In other words, this is, as Luther says, the issue on which everything else hinges. And all of the Protestants across the board were really agreed on this issue. I mean, whether you talk about Zwingli, whether you talk about Luther, whether you talk about Calvin, they were all united against the Roman Catholic Church. It's not until later, once the Reformation itself begins to be undone, that people start to go back to the issue of free will, thinking that it's okay as long as they focus on these things that Luther calls trifles, things like the papacy and purgatory indulgences and such trifles.
Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest, talking about the bondage of the will, beginning of a two-part weekly series with him. More after this.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the 2011 International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights in Strasbourg, France.
The listeners to Issues Etc. already have had contact through the program with lecturers who will be in Strasbourg this next summer. Craig Parton, myself, Dr. Minuge, Angus Minuge, Adam Francisco, and these lecturers are people who have defended the faith, who know how to defend the faith, and who are marvelous communicators. And so, if a listener to this program wants to learn how to present the case for Christianity in a secular situation, the 2 weeks in the French Rhineland with us would be an absolutely ideal way to achieve this.
You can find out more about the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, July 5th through the 16th in Strasbourg, France, at apologeticsacademy.eu.
Bad to the bone. Bad to the bone. Bad. 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 Bad.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's Tuesday afternoon, November the 9th. We're coming to you live. Pastor Stephen Parks, pastor of University Hills Lutheran Church in Denver, Colorado, is our guest, beginning a two-part weekly series with him on the bondage of the will by Martin Luther. So what was the basic difference between these two men, Erasmus and Luther, on, as Luther would say, this most vital point?
Particularly in this particular area, was that Erasmus believed in what he termed the freedom of the will, which is this idea that we have the power within us to be able to turn toward God and to believe in him on our own, and that once we do that, then the Lord will give us the power to cooperate with his grace as we seek to merit salvation. Luther, on the other hand, taught that human beings are dead in trespasses and sins, and as a result of that, not only are they not able to work their way to salvation, but they're not even able to believe their way to salvation. And it takes God himself working through his word, particularly his saving gospel, to give us the new life in Christ and to give us the gift of faith by which we grasp the forgiveness of sin, so that Jesus gets credit for salvation from beginning to end, for enacting what needed to be done, and for coming into time and space and saving us not only on the cross, though that was certainly his focus, but also through his word and through his sacraments as he gives us that gift of faith to believe in him.
Okay, we will here in just a moment talk about Luther's evaluation, which is largely what we're dealing with in the bondage of the will, Luther's evaluation of Erasmus's statements.
Mm-hmm.
You almost have to read the two side by side to make a lot of sense of it. But what were Erasmus's concerns about Luther's position? That is, that the will, the fallen will, is bound.
Good question. You know, ultimately, and this gets right at the heart of the difference between Luther and Erasmus. Erasmus was concerned that if you began teaching that people could not believe on their own, that they would never believe and that they would never reform their lives as a result. And that was Erasmus's chief concern. Luther was most concerned about people believing in the Christ of Scripture so that they could receive the forgiveness of sins promised in the Scripture. You know, as I was preparing for the show, I was doing a little bit of research, and I found a really interesting little snippet from the Catholic Encyclopedia that describes the differences between Luther and Erasmus. And here's what the Catholic Encyclopedia says. Concerning the Scriptures, Luther did not express himself in a more rationalistic manner than did Erasmus, nor did he interpret them more rationalistically. The only difference is that Luther said clearly and positively what Erasmus often merely suggested by doubt, and that the former, Luther, sought in the Bible, above all other things, the certainty of justification by Christ, while the latter, with an almost Pelagian definitiveness, sought therein the model of a moral life. And so here you have the Catholic Encyclopedia acknowledging that the main difference between the two was Luther on the one hand seeking justification by Christ in the Scriptures, whereas Erasmus was seeking basically a reform of moral life. And he thought in order to attain that reform of moral life, in order to curb people's behavior, you had to teach them that it was within their power to do it.
Isn't this essentially kind of a problem of law and gospel, to use those Lutheran terms?
Absolutely it is. In fact, in part three of The Bondage of the Will, that's the very thing that Luther gets at, is that Erasmus does not have or have a good understanding of the proper distinction between law and gospel. But that, in and of itself, is really just kind of a fruit of the bigger problem with Erasmus, which is he was kind of a doctrinal agnostic, and I'm kind of making that term up from the hip here. But what I mean by that is he didn't like to make dogmatic assertions about the Scriptures because ultimately he didn't believe that the Scriptures were very clear. And so he thought, and he says this much in his diatribe, that you could make a case for the bondage of the will, and he even lays out the Scriptures by which that is done. And he says you can also make a case for the freedom of the will, and he lays out the Scriptures by which that is done. And ultimately, he kind of proposes sort of a mediating middle way, but ultimately he's rather blasé about the whole thing and doesn't really care to a tremendous amount which direction you head, as long as you are about moral reform form in the end.
So, just so we can understand it completely, for Erasmus, and then this really does become, in many ways, kind of the codified position of the Roman Catholic Church after the Council of Trent. They pick up Erasmus and they use him against Luther, and then turn it into canons and decrees. Man in his fallen state, while he certainly is fallen, and largely incapacitated. It's not entirely incapacitated. In fact, there's a necessity for man to exercise whatever capacity he does retain after the fall. So God might give you a little push, a little grace, so to speak, but then he waits for you to act. And then it kind of becomes you do your part, he does his part, a cooperative effort to the end, which would be man's salvation. Have I oversimplified it?
I don't think so. I think you've stated it quite correctly. The bottom line is that for Erasmus and in even modern-day Roman Catholicism, you know, your will is like a battery in a car, for example, and it may not quite have the juice to be able to start up the car on its own. So God has to give it a little bit of a jump start, and in doing so, then the natural juice that's in that battery kicks in and is able to cooperate and get the car started. Whereas Luther teaches that battery is dead and gone. And of course, he gets that from places like Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says that we're not just sick, or that we're not just mortally wounded, but instead that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And when you understand that we are spiritually dead apart from Christ, you can understand why he says things like in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. He doesn't say you can do a little bit, or you can do a little bit if I just help you a little bit. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that gives us a context in which to interpret his words, as he gives us in John chapter 6, where he says, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Salvation is by grace from first to last. And that includes, as I said earlier, not only the blood that was shed for us, but the faith which trusts in that blood, also a gift from God.
How does Luther assemble the biblical case? You said that Erasmus already concedes that a case can be made for the freedom of the will, but he's not willing to say that that is definitively Scripture's teaching. How does Luther make the definitive case for the bondage of the will?
He begins first by talking about assertions in and of themselves. Erasmus was not one who liked to make assertions about what Scripture taught. And Luther points out that that is, whether Erasmus recognizes it or not, an assertion about the clarity of Scripture in and of itself. In other words, to say that I don't like to make assertions about what the Bible teaches because Scripture is not clear is an assertion that Scripture is not clear. So Luther attacks that, and he builds upon that case by pointing out the clarity of Scripture, the fact that God is an able and a capable communicator, and that he intends to teach us things in Scripture, and that he expects us to believe and confess those things that are taught to us in Scripture. And that means, of course, making assertions about what the Bible does and does not teach. And in some of the final parts of the Bondage of the Will, he goes on to make his case not from human reason, not from tradition or the church fathers, not from what the popes had to say, but he makes his case based upon the Scriptures alone to demonstrate that we are not capable in and of ourselves of coming to God, but it takes God's gracious activity toward us in Christ through his word and through his sacraments to bring us to faith.
Here, I think and when we come back from the break, we're going to start to deal with some of the details of this, in particular with God's foreknowledge and his sovereignty, which gets to be pretty deep stuff. How would you advise someone to approach this this reading? Because, I mean, you don't get very far in and you realize that you're swimming in the deep water with guys who, you know, have on scuba gear. And it can be very daunting. I've experienced it myself. I've heard from listeners who have said, you know, this is just a daunting writing. How am I supposed to find my way through it? Especially, they're well-intentioned. They want to understand it. They want to know what the debate was really all about. What's your best advice?
Well, there's a couple of things that can be done. The first is to remember, as we've been discussing, that this isn't something that that Luther just wrote out of the blue, but instead it's a response to a specific individual regarding specific claims. And it's important to kind of contextualize that in your mind. Now, I'm not suggesting that someone necessarily needs to read Erasmus if before reading Luther. You can read The Bondage of the Will and get the main message out of it. And I think that's the most important thing. when you read it, perhaps don't expect to be able to understand every single line that was written, but read it to get the main concepts. And those are exceedingly clear. And despite the fact that Luther is sparring with the best of the best, he writes in such a way and with such a clarity that that the main points and the plain points are going to be evident, despite the fact that you may not get all of the philosophical sparring and thing that goes on between he and Erasmus.
Then, with only about a minute here, introduce us to why God's foreknowledge and God's sovereignty become part of the debate. 1 minute before we go to the break.
Sure. For Erasmus, these things were of tantamount importance because, as I said, he was most interested in being a moral reformer. And he thought that if you taught that God was responsible for your salvation from beginning to end, that people would do no end of evil, they would never reform their lives because then they would believe that they could be saved apart from good works. And so that was his main concern. And Luther's main concern was, if you don't give God all the credit from beginning to end, then what you have going on there is you're robbing Jesus Christ of his saving office, and you are then preaching a different gospel than the one that is presented to us in Scripture, and with a different gospel that will lead inevitably to a different Jesus.
Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. We're talking about The Bondage of the Will, part one of a two-part weekly series with him. He's pastor of University Hills Lutheran Church in Denver, Colorado. I invite your questions and your comments as we come to you live this Tuesday afternoon, November the 9th. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Visit our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesETC. Send us a tweet at issuesETC or an email right here in the studio. Talk back at issuesetc.org. More on The Bondage of the Will with Pastor Stephen Parks right after this. Issues Etc., regular guest Pastor Stephen Parks on why your congregation should join the Issues Etc. 300.
If I could, I'd just like to challenge any Lutheran pastors that are listening to consider becoming one of the congregations that supports Issues Etc. My own congregation is a very small church, and I know it can be difficult to try and budget $1,000 a year to become one of the Issues Etc. 300. But if you're being blessed by this, as I know you are, and if your congregation is being blessed by this, as I know that it is, I submit to bring it to the congregation to prayerfully consider supporting the outreach of Issues Etc., not only here in the United States, but also around the world. Thank you so much for what you do.
Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget. Simply go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. The Issues Etc. 300.
Talk radio for recovering evangelicals. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Most Americans mistakenly think all women willingly choose to have an abortion. In reality, over 60% feel forced or coerced into having an abortion. In Austin, Texas, a 16-year-old girl had to secure a restraining order against her parents from forcing her to have an abortion against her will. The girl's mother twice, literally, dragged her to an abortion mill. A legal organization called the Center Against Forced Abortion understands this serious problem. They've produced a letter anyone can download to inform parents or other adults they can't force or coerce anyone into abortion. There are legal consequences. Visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org for a link to this document. It's also important young girls know they have the right to protect their babies.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about The Bondage of the Will. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest, another half hour, in this part one of our two-part weekly series on that great work of 16th century reformer Martin Luther, The Bondage of the Will. In the second hour of the program, Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House will join us. We'll remember, along with much of the church, the second Martin Chemnitz, a 16th century pastor and confessor, and we can call him one of the reformers. He authored a better part of the latter part of the Lutheran Confessions in the 16th century. This is an email from Ken in Winter Park, Florida, and it nicely help sweep away some of the cobwebs of the next part of our subject here, Pastor Parks. He asks, my Reformed friends will often refer to Luther's bondage of the will as a good explanation of their belief that God elects some for salvation while passing over others. Is this a misreading of the book? Did Lutherans distance themselves from the bondage of the will by not including it in the Confessions, even though Luther apparently thought it was one of his best writings?
It's a good question. You know, the interesting thing about that particular question, though, is that it relates more to the question of election and predestination than it does the bondage of the will. And we have to remember that although Luther does talk about predestination in the bondage of the will, it's definitely not the main thing that he discusses there. In fact, he has other works that he talks more about predestination in than he does in bondage of the will. I think, for example, of his lectures on Genesis. And one of the reasons why the lectures on Genesis are so wonderful is because he wrote something like 7 or 8 volumes, number one. But number two, it's toward the end of his life, and so you really get kind of a beautiful, mature picture of Luther the theologian talking about these things. And it's there that he says something that I think is pretty important as it relates to how Calvinists sometimes later read Luther. This is what he says in the Genesis lectures. He says, I've wanted to teach and transmit this, meaning this discussion about predestination, in such a painstaking and accurate way because after my death, many will publish my books and will prove from them errors of every kind and their own delusions. Among other things, however, I have written that everything is absolute and unavoidable. Here he's talking about predestination. But at the same time, I have added that one must look at the revealed God, as we sing in the hymn, Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts, and there is no other God, and also in very many other places. But they will pass over all these places and take only those that deal with the hidden God. Accordingly, you who are listening to me should now remember what I have taught, and that one should not inquire into the predestination of the hidden God, but should be satisfied with what is revealed through the calling and through the ministry of the Word, for then you can be sure about your faith and your salvation. And so here what Luther is saying is that you don't inquire into all this business about predestination, particularly as it relates to this question is, does God predestine people unto damnation? He says, what you do is you look at God who has revealed himself in the person and work of Christ. What has God done in Christ? He's become a human being. He's lived for all human beings. He's died for all human beings, and he's risen again for all human beings. And because he's gained the forgiveness of sins for us, he gives us that forgiveness in his word and in his sacraments. Now, that's not what Calvin taught, nor is that what modern-day Calvinists teach. And so, in my estimation, they fulfill what Luther here says and warns about in the Genesis lectures quite nicely, and that they try to prove their errors from it, but they simply can't because their teaching doesn't match up with Luther's. Now, in regards to the Confessions, while we didn't add the bondage of the will to our Confessions, what Luther taught is, in fact, part of our Confessions, particularly as it relates to predestination. You can find that in Article 11 of the Formula of Concord, for example.
Which we'll actually be talking about in a little bit with Pastor Paul McCain in the second hour of the program. Here's some of the deep water, and you're going to need to explain this. I'm just going to quote Luther at the beginning of his discussion of God's foreknowledge, and then you translate, please.
I'll try.
He says, this, therefore, is also essentially necessary and wholesome for Christians to know, namely, that God foreknows nothing by contingency, but that he foresees purposes and does all things according to his immutable, eternal, and infallible will. Then Luther says, by this thunderbolt, free will is thrown prostrate and utterly dashed to pieces. Those, therefore, who assert free will must either deny this thunderbolt or pretend not to see it or push it from them. What's he saying there?
This is in the midst of Luther's discussion on what he calls necessity. And what he essentially says is that everything that happens, happens by necessity, which means God knows it from beginning to end, and it's not going to happen any differently than God knows how things are going to happen. And what he is often mistaken, what people often mistake his teaching as, is saying that God creates evil within human beings and then causes them to do that evil. And they'll take things out of context. For example, he says, good works, or God works in us good and evil and rewards his own good works in us and punishes his evil works in us. And they'll just leave it at that. And they don't contextualize it and they don't discuss it anymore. But what Luther is actually talking about is how all human beings are under the sway of God's omnipotence. And when God moves upon somebody to act, they act according to what they are, whether they are a believer and therefore they do good, or whether they are an unbeliever and therefore they do evil. And so when God moves upon somebody, he knows what they're going to do, and they do it. And he explains that elsewhere. He says, but God acts in them as they are and as he finds them. That is today to say, that they, if they are averse and evil and caught up in the movement of his divine omnipotence, they do nothing but averse and evil things. It's like a horseman riding a horse that is lame in one of its two feet. His riding corresponds to the condition of the horse. That is to say, the horse goes badly. And so just as a rider who finds a horse lame and tries to ride it is going to have a difficult time, so when God finds a human being and acts upon that human being to move, that human being who is evil is going to do evil. But God's not responsible for it.
Okay, that kind of raises something that Jeff in Philadelphia raises by way of a question. He says, did Erasmus ever come to recognize the paradox that justification by faith and the belief therein produces more outward righteousness?
Yeah, that's a very interesting question. We don't have any evidence that Erasmus comes to embrace Luther's position. And it's rather interesting because as the person who emailed, I think he said his name was Jeff, for as he says, I mean, the scriptures teach us that as we recognize God's grace and God's mercy, that in response to that grace that's been freely given us in Christ, and in response to the knowledge that we have been given new life in him, we act accordingly. As we recognize, as Paul says in Philippians 2, that it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so this actually results in the only thing that can be considered a good work, which is serving for the glory of God and for the sake of our neighbor, not in order to try to gain something from God, because that ultimately isn't a good work at all.
Then it sounds as though Luther is basically taking up the issue of God's foreknowledge, and here strictly and only his foreknowledge, not pre-causing something, none of those things, but God's foreknowledge as he calls it the thunderbolt, but kind of a philosophical argument against any assertion of free will. He just says free will is simply ruled out as a matter of course if one understands that God foreknows everything perfectly and, as he says, immutably. They cannot be changed what he foreknows.
Exactly, and the idea there, he has in mind arguments from some of the medieval scholastics who say that God only knows what people will do. He can't know what they might do, because if he knows what they might do, then there's no such thing as free will. And Luther says, well, that's exactly the point. God knows exactly not only what people might do, but he knows what they're going to do. And because he knows it, and it's not going to be any different than what he knows, then there really is no such thing as free will in the sense that the scholastic theologians, and in this case Erasmus in particular, was suggesting.
I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but you do need to answer the question here. How does Luther avoid kind of blind determinism, where God is simply kind of reduced to someone who sets everything in motion and then watches the inevitable unfold?
Yeah, you know, it's something that, number one, Luther doesn't seem to show too much concern about in The Bondage of the Will in relation to defending himself against that charge. But having said that, he's definitely not simply a hard or blind determinist in that sense, because he recognizes that when God moves people to action, he doesn't cause the action that they take. So in the quote that I read earlier, for example, God moves people to act, and he knows they're going to act evilly, but he doesn't cause the evil that they do. The human being causes it. and so on. And he talks about God being actively involved in his creation, working, acting both upon people whom he has saved and those that he has not yet saved in order to save them, and those who persist in unbelief. He actively works and is involved on all of them. So it's not this deistic idea that God has made a bunch of decrees a long time ago, and now he's sitting back and watching, kind of like a playwright might watch a play unfold or anything along those lines.
We're coming to you live on this Tuesday afternoon, November the 9th. What kind of questions or comments do you have about the bondage of the will, free will, and so-called decision theology? Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. We're ready to answer your questions. We've got about another 10 minutes in this first hour to do so. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Talkback at issuesetc.org is our in-studio email address. You can send us a question or a comment on Twitter, at issuesetc. It's Tuesday afternoon, November the 9th, 1-877-623-6943. Talkback at issuesetc.org or tweet us at issuesetc. When we come back, we need to do some sorting out, and that is the argument has been made against free will. It's been made in favor of a bound will. We need to return to where all of this ultimately resolves itself for Luther, and that is what God has revealed of his will and how one can be certain of it only in the cross of Jesus Christ. If you want to find a dividing line between Erasmus and Luther theologically, that's it. Luther comprehends God, his will, in the cross, and Erasmus sadly doesn't. We'll be right back. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Pacifica, California. Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, San Mateo, California. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Brookfield, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. John's Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crestwood, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado, St. John Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas, Peace Lutheran, Alma, Michigan, Zion Lutheran, Imperial, Nebraska, and Trinity Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes with Pastor Stephen Parks, pastor of University Hills Lutheran Church in Denver, Colorado. Part one of a two-part weekly series on the bondage of the will by Martin Luther. Pastor Parks, the danger here is, I mean, even in a discussion like the one we're having, is to allow the conversation and the debate to be abstracted from the central thing, especially for Luther in this debate, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ and what can be known of God and his will in that singular event. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, this is, I think, extremely crucial. Luther makes a distinction in the Bondage of the Will between what he calls God revealed or God preached and God hidden. He essentially says that the hidden God is God in his divine majesty and in his unknowable counsel. And when he says, when you're talking about God hidden or the hidden God, you can never really know what he wants. The problem is that that's who Erasmus wanted to talk about, was the hidden God. And so he forces Luther to have to tread in that area more than I'm sure he would have cared to. And a lot of our modern-day discussions with Calvinists cause us to do sort of the same thing. But what Luther wanted us to be preoccupied with was not God hidden, but God revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here's what Luther says in The Bondage of the Will. He says, "It is therefore right to say, if God does not desire our death, the fact that we perish must be imputed to our own will. It is right, I mean, if you speak of God as preached or God revealed, for he wills all men to be saved, seeing he comes with the word of salvation to all, and the fault is in the will that does not admit him, as he says in Matthew 23, how often would I have gathered your children and you would not. But why that majesty of his does not remove or change this defect of our will in all men, since it is not in man's power to do so, or why he imputes this defect to man when man cannot help having it, we have no right to inquire. And though you may do a lot of inquiring, you'll never find out. It's as Paul says in Romans 11, who are you to answer back to God?" And so Luther, his advice essentially is to stay away from the hidden God. You can't know him. And when you think about him, it's only going to draw you into endless controversies and ultimately going to throw you into despair. This is one of the reasons, again, why I love the lectures on Genesis so much. Here's what he says on God revealed in the Genesis lectures. He says, "And it is true that God wanted to counteract this curiosity at the very beginning, for this is how he set forth his will and counsel. I will reveal my foreknowledge and predestination to you in an extraordinary manner, but not by this way of reason and carnal wisdom, as you imagine. This is how I will do so. From an unrevealed God, I will become a revealed God. Nevertheless, I will remain the same God. I will be made flesh, or send my Son. He shall die for your sins and shall rise again from the dead. And in this way, I will fulfill your desire in order that you may be able to know whether you are predestined or not. Behold, this is my Son. Listen to him. Look at him as he lies in the manger and in the lap of his mother, and as he hangs on the cross. Observe what he does and what he says. There you will surely take hold of me. For he who sees me, says Christ, also sees the Father. If you listen to him, are baptized in his name, and love his word, then you are surely predestined and are certain of your salvation. But if you revile or despise the word, then you are damned, for he who does not believe is condemned." And so Luther doesn't want us to find our predestination in eternity past. Luther wants us to find it in the wounds of Jesus Christ, in his word, and in his sacraments. And once we have received those and see the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that has been shown to us in him, we there then see predestination in the rearview mirror, as it were, which comes to us to be an additional comfort by way of the gospel and not by way of the law.
I would like you to explain one other thing that Luther says, and it really is a tremendous argument, and it comes kind of at the end of a long series of arguments that he makes. He says this, "It now then follows that free will is plainly a divine term and can be applicable to no one but the divine majesty only, for he alone doth what he will in heaven and on earth." Luther sounds like he's saying, hey, you want to talk free will? It only logically and theologically applies to God himself.
And that's a perfect summary of what it is that Luther is getting at there. He says that he's concerned about the freedom of the will too, but the will that he's concerned about is the freedom of God's will and not the freedom of man's will. Because when you see that God's will is free to do as he pleases, you recognize that the thing that he's pleased to do is become a human being and to suffer and to bleed and to die for the sins of the world and to offer forgiveness freely to all through his word and through his sacraments, as God preached, as we have been discussing here. And so he is concerned about the freedom of the will. He's concerned about the freedom of God's will. And he points out time and time again that God is the only one who truly has a free will, because ours, again, is dead in trespasses and sins.
Okay, a couple quick questions/objections for your response and to kind of preface for the next time we talk next week on the Bondage of the Will by Luther. Someone says, look, I know what the arguments are, but I feel as though my will is free. I feel as though, even at that time, October 8th, 1964, that I made a conscious, kind of self-generated decision for Jesus Christ to invite him into my heart. And that's a hard feeling to shake. What's your response?
Well, I would agree that it's a hard feeling to shake, but the bottom line is that when it comes to knowing about God, knowing about what we ought to believe, knowing about our salvation, we don't go by what we feel, but instead we go by what God has said. You know, there are a lot of people that I speak with as a pastor who don't feel that they are sinful and don't feel that they stand in need of forgiveness, but that doesn't change the fact that they, in fact, do. There are a lot of people out there who have very serious illnesses who may not feel sick, but nevertheless, they are. And so when it comes to diagnosing our problem and just how serious it is, we go by what God has to say about it and not what we might feel, which changes from moment to moment and day to day and sometimes even from second to second. But instead, we listen to what the Lord says, and he's the one who says, apart from me, you can do nothing, and that nobody can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him.
Another objection, and that is, and we'll deal with it in a fuller way next week, but someone says, look, if what you say is true, then we're essentially puppets on a string. Or to use a more modern technological analogy, we're robots. You just wind us up and we go. And that doesn't seem to jive with my life's experiences.
Yeah. Two things to say about that. The first is that we kind of put God in a no-win situation here. We say that if we do have free will, then God is responsible for giving us that free will and therefore responsible for all the evil in the world. If we don't have free will, then we're all merely puppets, and therefore the evil that is done at the behest of God, and therefore God becomes responsible for all the evil in the world. So philosophically, you try to put God in the corner and make him responsible for all the evil that takes place in the world, regardless of what one's position is. Number two, though, and I think most importantly, is Luther makes a distinction between what he calls things above and things below. What he means by that is things pertaining to God and to heaven and so on. In those matters, our will is bound. In other words, we don't have the freedom to choose Christ or not choose Christ. But in things below that pertain to everyday life, things like what job am I going to take, which woman am I going to marry, what kind of clothes am I going to put on today, in those matters, we do have freedom, and we exercise legitimate choice. So we're not merely puppets on a string. We do have a number of real choices that matter in this life. It's simply when it comes to choosing Christ, we recognize that it's of pure grace and mercy, and it does not, as the Apostle Paul says, depend on the one who runs or the one who wills, but on God who shows mercy.
With only 30 seconds, next week we're going to conclude our discussion on the bondage of the will. What's in store for us? 30 seconds.
Well, I think we're going to really hit at the heart of the bondage of the will next time, and that is, why does it matter? What's the difference? We talked about that today, but we're going to get more in-depth into that and specifically talk about the comfort that comes with believing Luther's position over and against that of Erasmus and modern-day evangelicalism.
Pastor Stephen Parks is pastor of University Hills Lutheran Church in Denver, Colorado. Look forward to next week's conversation. Thank you.
My pleasure.
Folks, we're trying to keep you apprised down to the penny of the financial needs here at Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. I told you last week that we needed about $68,000. Well, our listeners have been helping out. We need about $63,000. Not about. $63,017.71. We'll get it right down to the penny for you in order to make budget for the year here at LPR. For the last 2 years running, our listeners have made sure that we've not only made budget, but we've actually exceeded in terms of their giving our budget. It's been very nice to know that our listeners are willing to support us all along the way, and we know that our listeners can continue to do that. So $63,017.71. Please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to support Issues Etc., Real Reformation Radio. You can donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio. Send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. Thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of 2010. We know our listeners will support us all the way to the end. When we come back, we'll be doing a little sermon review on this Tuesday afternoon, a sermon preached by Pastor George Borghardt of St. Mark Lutheran Church in Conroe, Texas, on All Saints Sunday, coming off of All Saints Sunday observed. Then Pastor Paul McCain will join us. We'll talk about the second Martin of the Reformation, Martin Chemnitz. Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House, our guest in Hour 2 of Issues, etc., after about a half-hour sermon review. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, etc. Issues, etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.